Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 40, though the focus is really going to be mostly on verses 22 through 29, but also an additional comment on verse 15. Hopefully that makes sense to you. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. This is the word of our God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Not that long ago, and though I've heard of the show, but not that long ago, our family was introduced to a kind of a business-type show, sort of reality TV, but geared toward business, and it's called Shark Tank. Maybe you've heard of it, where people have a business that they want to get off the ground, and they pitch their business to a group of investors, many of whom are actually well-known in the business community. And what is fascinating to watch is how both sides, the one with the business trying to pitch their business in order to get an investment, how they counter-offer one another. "Well, here's what I'll do." That's assuming that the investors are even interested. Sometimes you watch and you see the investors are, nope, not interested at all. Many times we treat the Christian faith with God as if we're in negotiations. "Okay, Lord, if I do this, how about you do this?" We come to a passage in John chapter 6, which is part of a greater aspect of the whole of the chapter, where we see the very crowds that Jesus fed now trying, as it were, almost to negotiate with Christ. They want something from Jesus. But Jesus is not offering what they want. And what Jesus is offering, not only here, but especially as we progress through the rest of this chapter in the coming weeks, we're going to see that what Jesus offered, they didn't want. This is not exactly the kind of negotiation that the crowd wanted. But how often do you and I try to negotiate with God? When it comes to matters of simple salvation, there's no negotiation. He tells us everything we need in order to appropriate for ourselves what is offered by the grace of God. We've been here in John chapter 6. We saw the feeding of the 5,000. We saw Jesus walk on the sea, demonstrating his power and sufficiency to save, even to guide us through the life storms. He is the one who carries us to eternal life. Well, how do we get that eternal life? Christ tells us just in this little passage, verses 23 through 29, the simple way, and yet how often we make it so complicated for ourselves. That's what I hope to show this morning is really simply this. Salvation comes through faith in the one God has sent. Namely, Christ himself. Salvation comes through faith in the one God has sent, namely, Christ himself. I would have you look now at verse 15. When we went through the feeding of the 5,000, we didn't touch too much on verse 15. And I also reminded you that we'd be coming back to this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 as we continue through John chapter 6. But after the miracle, they indicate that he's a prophet, and here we have these words from John in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people were fed by Christ, 5,000 men plus women and children, as the other gospel accounts bring to us. They were fed. They had their fill. They determined, and interestingly, they determined rightly that he was the prophet who was to come. They just didn't quite understand what it meant for him to be the prophet who was to come. The prophet as outlined for them in the books of the law, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 18. So by force, isn't it fascinating? By force, they recognize Jesus to be the prophet, yet they want to force him to become king. That's not exactly what you call respectful. Regardless of their selfish motives, they simply did not understand. They wanted to make him king because they had their fill. As will become clear in the rest of chapter 6, they did not understand the food that they really needed from him. They just wanted to make him king. Well, we jump ahead then to our text today, John chapter 6, verse 22. Between them trying to force him to become king and where we are today, we had the miracle of walking on the sea. And that was very simple, another common miracle that people are familiar with. We come to verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Despite all this, the next day they're still there. I suppose if there's anything we could commend about this crowd is that at the moment, they were still persistent even the next day. But unfortunately, as we've already mentioned, their persistence was in the wrong thing. It's the next day. This is after Jesus walked onto the water, after the boat was immediately passed to their destination in Capernaum. It's the next day. The people, they notice that only one boat had been there. Now, the language here in the English is somewhat a bit confusing, in part because it doesn't quite bring out exactly what the Greek does. There really is a differentiation of boats that's taking place, which the English doesn't quite bring out so clearly. That first boat mentioned there in verse 22, only one boat there. The word that is used actually describes a small boat. It's related to the word boat, of course, but specifically there's a small boat, and that's the boat that seems to be focused on with respect to the crowds. They notice that only one boat had been there, and this one boat was a small boat, their boat, the disciples' boat, and now it's not there. But they also, and it's not clear how they knew, but John makes it clear that they also knew that Jesus did not go with them. So they deduce. They're trying to figure this out. Jesus isn't among them. He didn't go on the boat with his disciples. Well, where did he go? Well, you and I know the answer to that. His disciples knew the answer to that. But the crowd, they probably thought, and we can't be dogmatic about what they thought, they probably thought that Jesus just walked. Would have been about a 10-mile walk. Not impossible. We think that's pretty far because you and I, we just hop in our cars. They know that Jesus wasn't there, but they deduce that he did indeed go on to Capernaum, and they decided that's where we need to go. And so other boats from Tiberias are there. So it seems that some of these crowds get into the boats and follow Jesus to Capernaum. They're still pretty persistent. They really want to make this man king. They take these other boats, they go and they find Jesus. And you notice in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they found him. They discovered him. Now they've got their chance. But notice their question. I always found this odd as I read the passage. Their idea shifts from wanting to make him king to all of a sudden they're asking, when did you come here? When did you come here? Well, sometime between when you forced me to try to become king and right now. It seems like they've been somewhat distracted as they're trying to figure out this mystery of how and when Jesus got there. But you notice, despite this seemingly odd question, Jesus' answer is not really an answer, but an accusation. John words it, and this is exactly what the Greek says, Jesus answered them. And despite the fact that he gives an answer, it's not an answer direct to their question, it's an accusation concerning their hearts. Notice how he begins his answer, truly, truly, I say to you. King James would be, verily, verily. NIV usually just says, I tell you the truth. Amen, amen, I say to you. What I've got to say, you need to hear. And that, we should all take a step back. Because here it is, Jesus is giving a solemn declaration. Many times such solemn declarations are filled with grace, getting us to pay attention that Jesus is the one that God has sent. We've seen that already, but here, sometimes solemn statements are accusations. I'm sure that doesn't sit very well with a lot of us. There are times, brothers and sisters, where you and I need those accusations from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we lose sight of our purpose. We lose sight of what Christ is doing for us. We lose sight of the kingdom of God and try to reshape it into our own image. very much as these people were trying to shape Christ, the Messiah, into their own image. But Jesus then gives an accusation. It's not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, at first glance, especially those of you that have been with us as we've made our way through John 6, that seems almost to contradict what we see here in verse 2, which led to the feeding of the 5,000. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. While it's true, initially the crowd was following Jesus because they saw all these signs and probably wanted to see some more, we do know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus was teaching. Their attitude seems to have shifted dramatically. It's not about the signs anymore. Our bellies are full. This guy, this teacher, this rabbi, somehow, some way, managed to feed all of us and give us our fill. Their focus had shifted. And brothers and sisters, isn't it easy for us to have a similar attitude toward Christ? An attitude that when things are going well, how easy it is to follow after him. When we are blessed temporally in terms of our belongings, in terms of our finances, in terms of food, whatever the case may be, how easy it is for us to follow Jesus. And this statement by Jesus, this accusation, is sort of a almost punch in the gut, getting us to recognize that sometimes our focus is really skewed. It's because you've had your fill that you seek me. It's because you've had your fill. You see, the crowds wanted more of the same. They wanted a Jesus, as we've seen before, who was going to break off the yoke of Roman oppression. They wanted a Jesus who would simply fill their bellies, turning Jesus into little more than a lucky rabbit's foot that they whip out every so often in order to get some good luck coming their way. How often, though, do you and I fall into similar traps of following Jesus simply when things go our way, when we've had our fill? The thing is, that Jesus who fills our bellies and our own minds tends to be just that, a Jesus that we create in our own minds, rather than the Jesus who's portrayed in Scripture. That was the issue of these Jews. That was the issue of these crowds. They were forming Jesus into their own image instead of recognizing the one that God had sent, that there was a point to the feeding of the 5,000, that Jesus is truly, as we'll see in later weeks, the bread of life. He is the one who brings salvation. He is not there to break off the yoke of Roman oppression. He's there to break off the yoke of sin. Well, that's what the crowds wanted. This brings us then to our second point, what Jesus offered. Look now at verse 27. In the midst of his accusation, we get a prohibition or a command not to do something. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Do not work for food that perishes. Obviously, the food in that clause is the bread that they just ate the day before. Stop working for that. Now, what Jesus is not saying there is, you know, quit your job. Don't go to the supermarket. That's not what Jesus is saying. Basically, what Jesus is saying is don't make this your sole focus in life. It's not about this, ultimately. My feeding of you, 5,000 plus women and children, is not about just filling your bellies. It's about getting you to believe on the one whom God sent. Do not work for food that perishes. And in fact, the Greek, it's probably better rendered in English, stop working for food that perishes. Because that's what they're doing. Stop working for it. Thus, Christ is here continuing his rebuke. Stop working. Interestingly, as an aside, this passage, this rebuke, is certainly something that can be used against the prosperity gospel. Stop working for food that perishes. So contra to the prosperity gospel around us. Now, food, of course, is a good thing in and of itself. It's a necessity to live. But following after Jesus is not about felt needs. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, and then all these things will be added unto you. Modern psychology tells you you need to take care of yourself first. Then maybe everything else will fall into place. No, Jesus is telling us the opposite. Seek God's kingdom first, and everything else will fall into place. Obviously, in accordance to his will, in accordance to his wisdom. But seek first his kingdom. Stop working for food that perishes, but rather for the food that endures to eternal life. Do you see the contrast that Jesus sets up here? Food that perishes, food that endures. The word for it that's translated here as endures means to dwell, abide, remain. So it's understood why the ESV would translate it endures. It's there. And so that contrast is set up. And in fact, in the Greek, it's quite clear the way the grammar is. There's an intense and deliberate contrast set up. Yeah, you could see it in the English. It's not quite as clear how strong of a contrast that Jesus is making here. This here is food that endures to eternal life. Now, eternal life, this is a major theme in John's gospel. We even saw it again in verses that we'll see in the coming weeks. Eternal life. You see, that's the goal, and we need the food that endures to eternal life. What is this food? Well, as we'll see, as we unpack it further in the weeks to come, it's clear that that food is Jesus Christ himself. It's Christ himself. Not merely the benefits of salvation, which are wonderful. Justification that we talked about earlier in the service. Our adoption, our sanctification, our future glorification. The Spirit indwelling within us. Do we understand that the food is Christ himself? Not just his benefits, as wonderful as they are. We cannot separate Christ himself from his benefits. Work for the food. Work for Christ, who will remain, endure, dwell to eternal life. It's in Christ that we find this eternal life. So in other words, stop worrying, stop pursuing temporal things, as if those things are the end-all be-all of our existence. They're not. As legitimate as those things may be, we need to, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek his kingdom first. And it starts with the King. Now, it's ironic that I say that because Jesus fled these people who tried to make him king. But again, they were looking for a different kind of king. They were looking for a king who would just simply do their bidding, as opposed to the king set forth in Scripture, the one who would save, the one who would rebuke sin, the one who would tell his people what they need to do. Jesus wasn't offering a kingship that they wanted. And so the bottom line here of what Jesus is teaching them is pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our task. Pursue Christ. That's what Jesus means by this. Work for the food that endures. That's pursue Christ. Christ himself. Now, isn't it fascinating? Because then the people, they reply to Jesus. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Isn't that just the natural inclination of all of us, not just the Jews and the crowds of Jesus' day, to ask ourselves, okay, what do I have to do? What works do I need to do to be right with God? That's our natural inclination, this idea that we can do it. But they're asking a question that Jesus, again, this is a bit milder in terms of being a rebuke, but he gives a simple answer. This is the work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work of God. The word there, the verb there, believe, it's related to the word faith. It's really the same root in the Greek. There's no difference. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, wait a second, we're Protestant. More than that, we're Reformed. We hold to the Westminster standards. We're a congregation that is very self-consciously confessional. We're not justified or saved by works. Why is Jesus here saying this is the work you must do? There's a couple things that I want you to note. First of all, Jesus is answering them according to their own standard. What are the works that we need to do? Okay, well, the work you need to do is actually just believe. But did you also notice that there was a shift in what Jesus said? They asked about works, plural. Jesus said, this is the work of God. Singular. There's one thing. One thing in pursuing the food that endures to eternal life, in pursuing Christ who gives eternal life. It's believe in him. Faith. Saving faith. Justifying faith, as we read earlier from the larger catechism. As our confession puts it, the alone instrument of our justification. Through faith, we appropriate the food that endures. Through faith, we appropriate for ourselves Christ himself. The crowds here didn't understand that. And even as we continue in John 6 in the coming weeks, we'll see that. Well, how do we know all this is true? Well, you notice I skipped over a clause. I skipped over a clause in verse 27, the last sentence there. For on him, that is the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. There are any number of ways that that seal can be taken, but if we just think about what the purpose of a seal is, we think of official documents that have a seal embossed on them, like a birth certificate, for instance. Wedding license, other legal documents will have a seal. What that does, it authenticates the veracity, the truth of what that document says. The seal that is upon Jesus Christ is there to authenticate the very things that Jesus says and does. This is the one I've sent, and here's the seal. More than likely, just as with our own salvation, the seal referred to here, though not explicitly stated, is the Holy Spirit. We saw, as John mentioned, at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and dwelt in him. The things he does are a testimony that he was sent by God, sealed by the Spirit of God. God has placed his seal on them. Now you understand. We understand in everyday life that simply because something has a seal doesn't always convince people, does it? Maybe it's a forgery. Maybe not. Same thing happens with Christ. God the Father has placed his seal upon Christ. And does that convince people? In and of itself, no. Because their hearts are hardened. In fact, apart from the grace of God in your own heart, you would have rejected it yourself. But thanks be to God that he has poured out his Spirit upon each of us. That we have come to have faith, to believe, to pursue, to work for, if you will, the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus Christ himself. In a few moments, we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, which sets forth Christ and Christ crucified. When we come to the table, it is not merely a memorial, as you'll hear me say, but it's a means of grace by which we partake of Christ and his benefits. Spiritually, through faith, again, belief. And all of us can sit here and think, but that's so simple. Yes, it is. Be thankful it's that simple, because anything else would be impossible. It is only by faith in Christ, which we understand, faith is a gift from God. But by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have appropriated for yourself the food that endures to eternal life, Christ Jesus himself. That's where your assurance lies. That's where your hope lies. Not in what you do, but what in Christ, what he has accomplished, and what he continues to do on our behalf, seated at the right hand of the Father. Have you pursued Christ? Do you continue to pursue Christ each and every day, knowing that he is the food that endures to eternal life? In other words, my friends, and I'll close with this. In Christ is an inexhaustible supply of grace that you need to endure to eternal life. Inexhaustible. Every other thing perishes. Christ endures forever. That's your hope. That's where you need to set your hope, upon Christ himself. And as we partake of the supper in a moment, remember that. Partake of Christ and enjoy all the benefits that come with him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him we have the food that endures to eternity. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to remember to pursue Christ and Christ alone and nothing on our own strength. Father, we thank you for the grace that's given in him. We pray that we would remember this truth and that we would simply believe in him who you sent. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.